Amen. Please be seated. Good morning.
Good morning.
Peace be with you. That is a powerful, powerful text that Anthony just read that John was pointing to when he said Isaiah saw him, saw Jesus, saw the glory of Christ. And it was so powerful. Anthony was worried he wasn't going to be able to get through the text without breaking up. So praise God that he was able to. And I pray that the vision that Isaiah had of Jesus, it becomes contagious to us. So let's go to our God in prayer. Let's ask for his blessing this morning on this time. Father, our aim in this life is to behold your Son. As the Apostle Paul said, we're transformed from one degree of glory to another as we behold our Lord, as we behold him. And that is our aim in this life, and that is our aim in the life to come, when we get to see Jesus face to face with more clarity than even Isaiah had when he looked upon his beautiful, holy face. So this morning we ask, by the power of your Spirit in our hearts and in our lives, to illuminate our minds, to give us eyes to see with, ears to hear with, hearts to understand with. Let us grow in our love and affection and devotion and allegiance to your beloved Son, our King. And it's in his mighty name that we pray to you, Father, in the name of King Jesus. And all God's people said, amen. Amen? Amen. I love this verse in John 12:41, because this chapter 12 wraps up Jesus' ministry to the nation of Israel as John records the gospel message. In other words, he's no longer going to have any public evangelistic opportunities for people to repent and come into saving faith with him. He's going to be, starting in chapter 13, taking his time to pour out into his disciples to get them ready for the dark hour that is just days away, to get them ready for the mission that comes after Christ dies and then is raised from the grave on the third day, just as the scriptures foretold, to get them ready for the work of making disciples. They need to be strengthened. And they need to have a clear, strong vision of who Jesus is. So as he's closing out chapter 12, John went into some really difficult teaching. He quoted two verses from Isaiah, or two texts from Isaiah, which talked about God's judicial hardening of hearts. In other words, when people reject God, when they harden their hearts towards him, at some point he will judicially act and harden their hearts. In other words, he will confirm their unbelief. And that's what we saw John teaching us last week through Isaiah. And then, almost as if a throwaway line, you look at chapter 12, verse 41, he said, Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory. The his is Jesus. He saw his glory and he spoke of him. And if you want to go ahead and take your copy of God's Word and turn to Isaiah chapter 6, that's where we're going to camp out for the rest of the morning. Because when John says Isaiah saw him, Jesus, and he saw his glory, he's talking about Isaiah chapter 6 when John is pointing to Isaiah being commissioned for his ministry. And this is so important to us because Isaiah had one of the most difficult ministries of all the prophets. And he needed extra strengthening. He needed extra encouragement. He needed stronger faith. He needed to be steadfast in his mission because his mission was going to be largely ignored by the nation. In other words, when you look at Isaiah's ministry, by the world's standards, it was going to be an abysmal failure. Because he was going to preach to people who didn't have eyes to see with. He was going to preach to people who didn't have ears to hear with. He was going to preach to people who have already hardened their hearts. So God, in judgment, was going to judge them for the hardening of their hearts by confirming that in their lives. And what does it take for someone to have a ministry that is so difficult? Well, it takes a vision of Jesus. And if you think, all the prophets had some sort of vision of the Word of God. And if you look at Jeremiah's vision that he had of the Word of God, it was not as clear as that of Isaiah. And that's why you see in Jeremiah's ministry, you see a lot of doubting. You see a lot of depression. You even see at one point Jeremiah saying something like, God, did you deceive me? Right? That is a lot of doubting. But you don't see that in Isaiah's life. You see in Isaiah's life a ministry by the world standards which looks like an abysmal failure. But you see a man who is steadfast. You see a man who keeps driving forward. You see a man whose eyes are fixed on God and on God alone. You see a man who stands firm in the storms. When the waters come rushing in towards him, he doesn't move. He doesn't budge. What is it steadfast in his ministry? What does it take to be like that? What does it take to be great for your Lord like that? Well, it takes a clear vision of Jesus. You have to be able to draw near to Christ. And that's why John says Isaiah saw his glory. And in the Old Testament, the glory of God is seen in two ways. One is the dwelling presence of God. It's the Shekinah glory. It's what's made visible in the temple in the Holy of Holies before God removed his glory from the temple. But there's another description of the glory of God in the Old Testament, and it's when God appears in the form of a man. It's like what Ezekiel saw in Ezekiel chapter 1 when he saw a man on the throne, and on his throne there was wheels on the throne and there was cherubim surrounding the throne. And incidentally, that's why in Solomon's temple, the throne had wheels on it, because it's a picture of what God wants to communicate to us from his throne room in heaven. And when Ezekiel saw that man in chapter 1 of Ezekiel, he sees him again in Ezekiel 10, and he calls him the glory of God. In Ezekiel 1, he says the glory of God, and then in 10, he says the God of Israel. And it's the same vision Isaiah saw, but Isaiah saw Jesus even more clearly than Ezekiel. And we need to get this. We need this in our life. We need this type of clarity of seeing Jesus so that we can draw near to Jesus in our life, so that we will stand firm in the storms. Do you want to be someone that when tragedy hits, when crisis hits, you're not someone who runs away and cowers in the corner? Do you want to be someone who's helpful? Do you want to be someone who's useful? Do you want to be someone who can minister to the broken, who can minister to the needy, who can be there for your brothers and sisters in Christ when they're weeping? Do you want to be someone like that? Well, you have to have a vision of Jesus like Isaiah. Do you want to be someone who, as you walk through your life and you sit in your singleness and you're wondering if God is ever going to bring you a spouse, do you want to be someone who stands firm in your singleness and says, Jesus is enough, Jesus is my identity, and Jesus is my joy? Do you want to be someone like that? You have to have a clear vision of Jesus. Do you want to be someone who's in a marriage and your spouse does not love Jesus like you do, and your spouse is driving the affections of your kids away from Jesus? Do you want to be able to stand firm in that marriage, to continue to be a loving spouse and a loving parent, and continue to dazzle your children with the grace of God, and to not lose heart and to not give up? Do you want to be steadfast like that? Then you have to have a clear vision of Jesus. Do you want to be someone who, when the doctor calls and gives you that diagnosis, it is cancer, it is back, and this time we can't treat it? Do you want to be someone who stands firm, someone who does not lose heart, who grieves but does not lose their joy in the Lord? Do you want to be someone who turns that diagnosis into a pulpit for exclaiming the excellencies of your God and the sufficiency of your Savior? Then you have to have a clear vision of Jesus. Wherever you are in your life, wherever you are in your walk with the Lord, whatever season you happen to be in, if you want to give glory to God and enjoy Him forever, you have to have a clear vision of Jesus. So this is how we're going to look at Isaiah 6 as we unpack what John said Isaiah saw. We're going to look at this text in Isaiah 6, 1 through 8, and we're going to see that to draw near to Jesus, to have the kind of vision that Isaiah had, we have to first and foremost recognize the sovereignty of God. Now, I know that's a churchy word. I know that's a word that we use so frequently, maybe we're not even sure what it means. So we'll unpack that today. And then I'm going to try to drive us away from actually using that word. So before you throw something at me, wait to see why I say that when we get there. So we're going to see how to recognize the sovereignty of God. And then once we see the sovereignty of God, we're going to see how do we give allegiance to this Jesus? How do we give our allegiance to the God that Isaiah saw on his throne? And then we're going to move into worshiping Jesus. How do we worship him? And then we're going to end with, hopefully, the same place Isaiah did. How do we live a life on mission? When God says, I want to send you, how are we going to be the ones who are strong enough, who are firm enough, and who are steadfast in our faith enough to say, God, here I am, send me. So that's how we're going to work through the text. So let's look at verse 1 of Isaiah chapter 6. And let's see how to recognize the sovereignty of Jesus so that we can draw near him. Look at Isaiah 6:1. The prophet writes, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, and he was high and lifted up. What a beautiful picture. The year that King Uzziah died was the year Isaiah started his ministry. In all of Isaiah's life, he came from a good family, and he has a wife, and he has children, we believe. And he's a man who's had a very comfortable life, and he's lived under a great king, one of the best kings. And this king was so devoted to God that he had 5 decades of service as king. He was a really good king. He served for 52 years. But things were about to change. The Assyrian Empire up north, which was weakening, is now growing strong, and it's about to conquer the 10 northern tribes and then wreak havoc on the 2 southern tribes. Everything is about to change because this king has now been diagnosed with leprosy, and he is in the last breaths of his life. And this is when Isaiah gets commissioned, and everything is going to change for his people. This easy, comfortable life is disappearing. This life of comfort and security and safety, it's disappearing. This life of having the freedom and the ability to proclaim your faith in God and to live a life of worship without interruption, it's about to change. And Isaiah, to carry out this mission that God has given him, needs a clear vision of his God. And he's brought into, not the physical temple, but he's brought into a picture of the temple in heaven. And God gives him an image for him to communicate to his people to strengthen them, because the remnant that is still present in Israel, who are loving the one true living God, who love Yahweh their God, are going to need that same strengthening that Isaiah has. And the first thing he wants you to see is that God is sovereign. It up, sitting on his throne. He's high and exalted and lifted up. So when you think of the sovereignty of God, instead of thinking of sovereignty, whatever comes into your head when I say that, I want you to think about it the way the church fathers thought about it. Throw out the word sovereignty for a moment and think of kingship. Because whenever our church fathers wrote about the sovereignty of God, they would talk about the kingship of God, because that's what it's all about. See, in America, we quit writing about the sovereignty or quit writing about the kingship of God during the American Revolution, right? When we wanted to de-emphasize a king and then emphasize sovereignty. But the problem with that is when we talk about sovereignty, we think about sovereignty being impersonal, right? It's the right of a nation. It's the right of a group of people versus it is the identity and the characteristic and the nature of an individual. So sovereignty is all about the kingship of our God. It's all about the kingship of Jesus. And sovereignty really points to 3 things in the Bible. The first thing is ownership. And the second thing is authority. And the third thing is control. But it's not arbitrary. It's not impersonal. It is very personal. So just think about the ownership for a second. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 14 says, Yahweh your God, he owns the heaven. And then he clarifies that, not just the heaven. He says, he owns the heavens of heaven. So if you walk outside and you look up and you see all of the stars at night, God owns that. And not only that, but he owns the very dwelling place where he dwells high and above all of his universe, all of his creation. So you think about the trillions of galaxies, and within the trillions of galaxies, the trillions of stars within those galaxies, he owns them all. But Deuteronomy 10:14 says he also owns the earth below it. And Psalm 24:1 says he owns the earth and all that it contains. That includes our king being on the planet. It's all God's. Our king rightfully owns everything. And not only does he own everything, he has authority over all of his creation. Now, we often think of authority as something scary, as something we want to resist. We love the outlaw in our nation. We love the rebel in our nation. Because authority is often something that comes in and strips away our freedoms and takes our joy away. But God's authority is different. God is a king who exercises his authority for you. It's for your good. It's for your comfort. It's for your security. It's for your joy. And as the owner, the author, he has the authority to tell you how to live your life. And if you hear the laws of God and you ever think of them as something that confines you and restricts you and takes away your joy, you're missing the point of why God gives laws. As the authority, he gives them for you. They're not arbitrary. God is not capricious. God does not just say, I think I'm going to give this law because I don't want them to have too much fun in life. He is so concerned about your joy. Every single law he gives helps you carry out your mission in life to glorify him and enjoy God. So every law is for your good. Initially, it might feel like confinement, but once you get inside that confinement of God's law, it brings out spaciousness. It opens everything up for you. So if you look at God's law in terms of your sexuality and you start to think, well, this is kind of restraining. But once you put yourself in that restraint, it opens up an enjoyment you could not imagine, because now you're able to use your sexuality in a way God has created you to walk in. And it allows you to relate to your God in such a way where you can draw near to him. And the closer you draw near to God, the more his joy is given to you and available for you. And if you think about how you use your resources, and you might say, well, the way God wants me to use my resources, it's very confining. I would rather hold on to my money, and I would rather make as much as I can so I can do with it what I want. And what you find yourself doing is tightly holding on to what you have and then fighting to get more and more. But if you put yourself inside God's restraining law, it opens up spaciousness. And then you start to see, I don't have to fight for this. I don't have to fight to hold on to this. This is not my joy. And then you can become a generous person, a person who freely gives. And in that, you draw closer to God as you give and use your resources in a way that he's called you to use them. And it draws you so close to him that you find joy. And it's like that with every single one of God's laws. And every single one of God's laws, in essence, flow from the first commandment, which we're going to get to in just a moment, which is going to help you love your God more and more. So when Isaiah looks inside the temple and he sees Jesus on his throne, high and lifted up, he's talking about Jesus' kingship. And as the king, he owns everything. And not only does he own everything, he has the authority. And his authority is not capricious. It's not arbitrary. It's for your good and for your joy. And then he also exercises complete control over everything. That's included with his kingship. And that's tough for us to think about. What does it mean that God controls everything? I think R.C. Sproul, he has the best way of saying this. He used to say, R.C. Sproul just went home to be with the Lord this year. And every time I quoted R.C. Sproul, I would say, R.C. Sproul says. This time I have to say he used to say, because R.C.'s been promoted to glory. And what a joy that is, because I have very few heroes in the faith who are living today. I spend most of my time reading dead guys, old dead guys with beards, right? Try to emulate them. But there's a few guys that that I just love and respect so much, I want to read as much as I can from them. And RC's one of them, but you're always fearful that these guys are going to blow it, right? You see countless leaders in evangelical Christianity going off on the deep end with doctrine or going off the deep end with their morality. And RC finished his race well. And RC used to say, when he talked about God's control, he would say, there's not even one rogue molecule in the universe. Does that give you confidence that nothing is operating outside of God's control? And Pink, the theologian, he used to say something like this. He says, that doesn't mean God is behind every single action, but that means God is behind many actions. And what that means is there's room for your freedom. There's room for your responsibilities. There's room for your choices in this universe. You make very real decisions and actions in this life, but not one of them thwarts God's plan. He is such a powerful, mighty king that he is able to take all of your choices and work them inside his perfect plan that he has decreed before the foundations of the heavens and the universe. That's how powerful he is. That's how high and lifted up and exalted this king is. He's in control of everything. There is not one thing that takes place that took God by surprise or makes God go, I have to change my plan now. Everything falls under the authority of his mighty decree. And when you start to see Jesus, not in an impersonal sense of being sovereign, but in the very personal sense of being your king, who loves you, who created you, who has called you to be his own, who has drawn you so close to himself, and who controls everything in the universe and everything that happens in your life, he has brought it in for your eternal good. He works all things out together for good for those that love him, that are called according to his purposes. When you see the personal interaction of this king in your life, well, it changes everything. This doctrine of Christ's kingship, or Christ's sovereignty, if you will, is a preeminent doctrine, right? It is, you could say there's no other doctrine than his kingship. And then you'd have to go, well, yeah, there's other doctrines. There's doctrines about God's character and nature. There's doctrines, these second-tier ones like salvation. I'm looking at these justification and sanctification and glorification. We want to spend a lot of time looking at these doctrines. But the first tier, oh, that's his kingship. His ownership, his authority, his control, how he loves us intimately. Oh yeah, there's even another tier. There's a third tier down there. You know, doctrines like the ecclesiology of the church. You know, whether you have a single pastor or a plurality of pastors, whether you baptize infants or whether you baptize people who profess faith. You know, all these secondary doctrines, whether you sing hymns or whether you sing contemporary songs or whether you write your own song. There's all these other doctrines that are down here. But the preeminent one, that's the kingship of Jesus. That's what forms everything else. Let me see if I can illustrate that for you. I was talking to someone last week, and they go to all these book sales, and they get all these free books, and they said, who's your favorite author so I can grab you some books? Next time I run across them, I go, well, my favorite author is C.S. Lewis. There is no other author. He's the only author that exists, right? I've read so much C.S. Lewis, and I reread so much C.S. Lewis, I actually feel like I know the guy. Like if I was in England and I went to a pub, because they're not evangelical Christians over here, it's okay to do that over there, and they went to a pub and I sat down and I had a pint with C.S. Lewis, I think that I could have a conversation and hang in that conversation for at least 20 minutes with him. Now, I know I'd probably last 20 seconds, but I like to convince myself I could hang for 20 minutes and follow what he was actually saying. The guy is such a genius. There's no other authors other than him. And she goes, wait, you don't read anybody else? I go, yeah, okay, there's a second tier of authors. Well, who's that? Well, it's Dostoevsky. He's my second favorite author. And she's like, why would you like a Russian author? And I go, because he was writing in a time when nihilism was just controlling his culture, and everybody had this agreement that there is no God. And if there is no God, then there's no intrinsic value for an individual. So what is going to rule the day, how you make your decisions, is what's utilitarian, what seems to be the most good for your camp. So anybody willing to commit atrocities on human beings because they have no intrinsic value. So anybody that wants to argue there is no God and human beings don't have intrinsic value because they're not made in the image of God, they can't logically say that unless they've read Dostoevsky and can combat his logic, which is flawless. So that's my second tier. And they go, well, is there the third tier? And I go, yeah, that's where G.K. Chesterton comes in. The guy has such wit when he writes, and his theological understanding is so profound. And then, you know, guys like R.C. Sproul, you know, they're in there. And John MacArthur, they're in there too. But the preeminent one, well, that's C.S. Lewis, the author. Outside of Scripture, of course. Don't throw anything at me. So I have these tiers in my life of writers. So that's how it is with doctrine. The first doctrine is the sovereignty. It's the kingship of Jesus. And everything else flows through that. Justification, sanctification, glorification. And the third tier is the things about the church. You know, baptism modes, how many pastors you have at your church, whether you're a continuationist or a cessationist, meaning whether you believe the miraculous gifts are still present or whether you believe they've ceased. So where should we spend the most time based on those tiers? The top one, right? Where does the church spend most of their time arguing? The bottom one, right? How much time God has taught me over the last few years. We spend so much time fighting down here that the unity Jesus prayed for that we genuinely have. Christians who love Jesus agree on over 90% of everything. Where do you have 90% agreement with anyone in the world? I don't even have 90% agreement with myself, let alone anyone else in the world. So we spend our time at the bottom tier fighting about these things, and it creates an artificial separation, which doesn't actually exist because we have unity in our lives, in our hearts, unity in Christ on the preeminent doctrines, but we spend all of our time down here. So if we spend most of our time on the top doctrine like Isaiah does, we can do some stuff together now, can't we? All right, we can have unity in the church and in the universal church, the big church, right? We need to catch a vision like Isaiah of the kingship of Jesus so we can lock arms with brothers and sisters in Christ, so we can help each other stand firm in the midst of suffering, so we can realize our King owns us. And he loves us. Our King has authority over us, and his laws are good for us. And our King controls everything, so we don't have to lose heart when things aren't going our way. We know they're going his way. Amen? So it begins with recognizing the sovereignty, or should I say, the kingship of Jesus. That's where it begins, and then that turns into our allegiance to Jesus. Look back at the text. Look at the rest of verse 1. It says, and the train of his robe filled the temple. I just love that imagery. Imagine the train of his robe. A literal translation would be the hem of his robe. So a long train on a robe would show majesty, right? This is someone you should be impressed by. This is someone who's majestic. Well, the train of his robe is so long that just the hem of it fills up the entire temple. Do you see what that means? There's no room for anyone else in his temple. There's no room for anyone else in your life outside of God. And what this is his complete allegiance. This is the first commandment of the Ten Commandments. God says, you shall have no other God before me. Now, think about that reality. Because in our culture today, everybody seems to have a God shelf in their house, right? And on their God shelf, they put the things up on that shelf that are the most important to them. And it can be bad things. It could be drugs. It could be lustful things. It could be pornography. But sometimes they put good things on that shelf, you know, things they're going to live for. I'm going to live for my reputation, right? I want a good reputation. I'm going to live for that, and I'm going to fight for that. That's going to be my ambition. For some people, it's their checkbook. They put that up on that God shelf, and that becomes a preeminent thing. I'm going to live for this. I'm going to leave a legacy and resources for generations to come after me. My grandchildren are going to do well because of what I'm working towards. So their checkbook becomes their ambition and their goal, their one thing in their life. It takes preeminence. For some people, it's their friends. It's their family. It's their relationships. So you can take good things and put them up on that God shelf. God is such a majestic, powerful king who's lifted so high and exalted so high that just the hem of his robe fills the entire temple, which means you can't have a God shelf in your house with anyone on it other than Jesus. There's no room for anyone else. You can't serve Jesus and your checkbook. You can't serve Jesus and your reputation. You can't serve Jesus and your sexuality. You can't serve Jesus and your recreation. You can't serve Jesus and your family. Nothing can be on the same level as Jesus. He's so majestic. He's lifted up and exalted so high that he has to be number one in every area of your life. And if Jesus is number one, do you see how easy that makes traversing life? Because I don't have to compartmentalize my life. I don't have to prioritize my life and do things like this. Well, Jesus is number one. Okay, that's good. I'm going to put my wife number two. You know, that seems reasonable. My kids number three. I'll put my church number four. Sorry. Because, you know, my wife and kids, you know, if I don't serve them well, I can't serve you at all, right? They'd be disqualified. So then I'll put my friends number four, and I'll put the neighbor I like number five, the neighbor I dislike number six. I'll put the people I hang out with, I got to move them up to number six, and I'll move my bad neighbor down to number seven. See, I'm starting compartmentalizing my life, right? So when I'm at church or I'm worshiping, Jesus is number one. But when I'm with my wife, she's number one. When I'm at work, my boss is number one. You know, I'm start compartmentalizing things. Jesus won't have any of that. Jesus has to be number one in every single area. That way, when I'm loving my wife, my question is how I'm talking to her honoring to Jesus? Is how I'm loving her and treating her, is it honoring to Jesus? Am I treating her like the daughter of Christ that she is? Or am I treating her like a doormat? See, I need to see what's honoring to Jesus and how I treat her. When I love my kids, am I raising my kids in a way that would bring honor to Jesus? Not just meets the educational codes of California or the cultural climate of the world today. Is how I'm raising my kids, is it honoring to Jesus? Am I teaching them about Jesus? Am I giving them law, 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 law? Or am I giving them grace, grace, grace as I teach them God's law lovingly and joyfully? Am I making worshiping Jesus a joy, or am I making it a burden in their life? And then when I'm in my neighborhood, when I'm talking to my neighbor who's, I don't really have a neighbor who's difficult to love. I just use that as an example. I'm talking to the neighbor who's difficult to love. Am I talking to them in a way that would honor Jesus? See, when I put Jesus first and I realize the hem of his robe fills up the entire temple and there's no room for any other God shelves in my house, all the priorities start to take place. Now I see why I can't steal cable. Now I see why I can't lie on my taxes. Now I see why I love my neighbor who's difficult to love. Now I see why I submit to authority. Now I see why all these things fall in place. See how when you have a high view of Jesus' kingship, how it leads to a complete allegiance to Jesus. I pledge allegiance to him. And in context of pledging allegiance to him, there is no other. Amen? And that leads into worshiping Jesus. So let us look at what it means to worship Jesus by looking at these unusual creatures that Isaiah saw. Look at verse 2. And above him, that's above Jesus. So just imagine, you have this heavenly temple. Jesus is exalted and lifted high. Remember the Ark of the Covenant in the human temple? Do you realize that was only his footstool? He didn't actually sit on the Ark of the Covenant. So when he would appear, his presence would appear in the cloud. He would actually be present in his temple. He would see, the high priest would see God's form in there. See Jesus, his feet would be resting on that. That's how high and lifted up he is. So inside this heavenly vision, even though he's high and lifted up, even above him, there's these other created beings. So let's see how he describes them. Above him, Jesus, stood the seraphim. Now, this is the only time the seraphim are mentioned. It's in the book of Isaiah. These are unusual created beings. In the Old Testament, God has spiritual children and he has physical children. The physical children is humanity. We're made in his image and we're made to relate to him, to know him, to worship him. But he also has spiritual children. They're called sons of Elohim, sons of God in the Old Testament. And there's a ranking order of these spiritual beings. And we often use the New Testament language where we take all of the spiritual beings and we call the good ones angels and the bad ones demons. But in the Old Testament, there was a ranking order and they had different names like cherubim and seraphim and angels. And the angels is kind of the lowest rank of all of God's spiritual children. And the highest one would be like, you know, like the prince, you know, like an archangel. But there were these special angels that went everywhere God went. And there were the cherubim and the seraphim. So when God is in his throne room, you'd always be surrounded by his counsel. These are the spiritual children that he's created. And just as he works with mankind in carrying out the dominion of his world, he works with his spiritual beings in carrying out the dominion in the heavenly places. So he always has his counsel with him. And he always has these unusual figures. One's called a cherub and the other's called a seraph with him. And they may be the same spiritual being or they may be different. And I tend to think they're different, because they're both described with a lot of similar descriptions, and they're both very unusual, but they're both very powerful. So wherever God is, you're going to see his cherubim and his seraphim. And Isaiah looks up, and he says, above Jesus stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. Now, turn to the person next to you and say, you've never seen anybody with six wings, right? This is pretty unusual. This is a bizarre description. It says they had six wings. Two, he covered his face. So imagine being in the presence of God and you have these two sets of wings just to cover your face. Now, the word seraph, plural would be seraphim, the word seraph, one of the main meanings that comes out of its word is shining one, right? It's burning one. So the seraph are such majestic beings. They're so glorious that if you were to see one, you'd freak out, right? You'd see this burning one. You'd see this shining one. You'd see this glorious one. You would do what everybody does when they run into an angel in the Old Testament. They fall down and try to worship it. And the angel says, don't worship me. And here you get a description of why. You take the most beautiful spiritual being God created, the seraphim. Seraph would be the singular one. You take that glorious shining one, so beautiful, so majestic, so set apart, so holy, if you will. But when it's in the presence of Yahweh, it just covers its face. What is he doing? He's showing Jesus. As beautiful as the seraph is, compared to Jesus, you might as well just cover your face. You shouldn't be looked at. Jesus should be looked at, right? You just want all attention off yourself, and you want it on Jesus. That's what is being communicated to us by the seraphim covering their faces with their wings. Humility. So how do you worship Jesus? You worship him in humility. You realize you don't want people to see you. You want them to see Jesus in you. You don't want people to congratulate you. You want people to congratulate Jesus. That's why it's so hard to give a Christian a compliment. You ever run into that problem? Yeah, thanks, you did such a good job. It wasn't me, it was Jesus. Come on, you did a good job, you worked really hard. It wasn't me, praise be to God. You're like, come on, you sacrificed for me. I just want to say thank you. Don't thank me, thank God. You ever had that problem, it's difficult to thank a Christian? Well, that's good, because they're showing humility. They're worshiping Jesus. And what else can we learn from these unusual spiritual beings? They had six wings, with two he covered his face. That's humility. With two, he covered his feet. This is self-effacement. Now, in the ancient Near East, when someone would say they covered their feet, they're talking about, it's a euphemism for covering their nakedness, covering their private parts. So it's the idea of having two wings covering their entire body, and it's this idea of self-effacement that flows from true humility. So there's such shame. All right. Even though you have this glorious body as the seraphim, no one's more beautiful than a seraph. They look at themselves in the presence of such beauty, of such holiness, of such greatness, that they want to cover themselves. They want to move to the background. They don't want any eyes on themselves. They want it all directed towards Jesus. That's how we worship, in humility, with this self-effacement. It's not about us. It's about Jesus. Somebody in the church bought me this T-shirt that says, "It's not about me," on the front. And on the back it says, "It's all about Jesus." And I love wearing that T-shirt because every once in a while I'll run into someone at the park and they go, "Oh, it's not about you." "Well, who's it about?" "I'm glad you asked." And then I get to tell them about Jesus. And it's a perfect witness opportunity. Thank you very much for the T-shirt. That's what worshiping Jesus is about. Humility, self-effacement, to put all the attention on Jesus. But it doesn't end there, because they had two wings covering their face. They have two wings covering their feet. And with two wings, he flew. And that's a picture of being ready to serve this king. Because this king is in control. This king has authority. This king owns us. And this king is that majestic and wonderful. He humbles me. He brings this self-effacement in my life. And I'm always ready to serve him. That's what the seraphim are doing. They're constantly flying. "Where do you want me to go, Jesus? Who do you want me to talk to, Jesus? Who do you want me to minister to, Jesus? Whose life have you put before me to tell them about you, Jesus? Whose testimony of your grace and your love and your compassion and your mercy, who needs to hear that from me?" Self-effacement, Jesus. So how do we worship him? In humility, with a self-effacement, trying to put the tension on him. It's not about us. It's all about him. And have our wings constantly flapping, just ready for him to send us anywhere at any time to talk to anyone or to serve anyone that he brings before us. That's what it means to worship him. But they continue. Let's keep reading. Look at verse 3. "And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts, and the whole earth is full of his glory.'" So these seraphs, who are holy themselves, they look at Jesus and they say, "He's holy, holy, holy. He's thrice holy." The three times is a way of underlining a word "holy" five times and then putting 22 exclamation points and then some smiley faces or whatever you do with an emoji after that. It's emphasizing how holy Jesus is. And that's not just about the morality of Jesus. It's the reality that he's set apart. He's transcendent, meaning he's above and beyond everyone and everything in the heavens, not just the heavens, but the heaven of heavens and the earth too. He's set apart above all of them. And wherever he goes, his holiness expands. And he's so holy and so pure that the closer you get, you have to cover your face. You want to cover yourself because of the shame you would feel in his presence. But then you remember he's a good king. He's a majestic king and a powerful king and a king to be feared. But he's a kind king who gives you his law not to subjugate you, but to bring you into his family, to care for you, to bring you joy so that you can enjoy him for all eternity, so that you can glory in him, which means recognizing his majesty and his holiness, but then so you can glory by making that majesty and holiness public. To worship Jesus is to love his holiness. This is what Jonathan Edwards wrote about in Religious Affections. He's another dead guy that's safe to read. He's in glory right now, and he's seeing this holiness face to face. Jonathan Edwards said, "The way you tell the difference between a make-believer and a true believer, you know, a follower of Jesus or just a fan of Jesus, is the fan, the make-believer, they love God's power, right? This is like the crowds in John chapter 2 when Jesus performed all the miracles around the temple. They wanted to follow him, and they go, 'We believe, we believe.' And Jesus says, 'I don't believe your belief.'" Remember that? Jesus looked at them and said, "They just love my power." Right? They look at what I can do and they're like, "I want a God like that in my life." I mean, any God that can give me food, right, instantly, I want that guy, that God, that king in my life. Any God that can heal my diseases instantly, I want that God, I want that king in my life. Any God that can chase away the demonic powers that are harassing me in my life, I want that God, I want that king in my life. Any God that can do these things for me, I want that God in my life. See, that's what make-believers love. They just want the power in their life. But the true believers, Edward says, they love His holiness. They're like the seraphim. They just want to gaze on His beauty. They want to become a wallflower next to God and just blend into the background. They just want their voice to be added to the chorus of His praise. They don't want to do a solo, right? Nobody wants to hear me do a solo. I guarantee you that. You don't want to do a solo. You just want to be a voice singing of His goodness and His grace. You love His holiness so much, you say, there's none like Him. There's no one else I want to talk about. There's no one else I want to live for. I have one goal in my life. I have one ambition in my life. I have one passion in my life. That's to know this King. That's what it means to worship Jesus. That's what it means to draw near Jesus. If we can start worshiping Jesus like that, our joy will become bulletproof. Because no matter what the world throws at us, they can't take our Jesus away from us. No matter what power comes before you, they're not stronger than your Jesus. No matter what circumstances interrupt your life, they haven't interrupted Jesus' plan for you in your life. That's what it means to worship Him. And then that leads to a life of mission. That leads to living on mission. You take that truth and you take that love and then it turns into live. It turns into how you live your life. It turns into how you structure your life. It determines what you want to do. It determines your passions and it determines your drives and it determines the direction and the goal of your life. Let me show you how that worked for Isaiah. So he gets this vision, verse 4. This is how we see him starting to live on mission. Verse 4, and the foundations of the threshold shook, and the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost. Right? Isaiah, good man, a righteous man, a holy man, a man who's got it all together in his life, looks at Jesus and says, woe is me. That's a way of saying, damn me to hell, right? Because I'm not worthy of Him. Woe is to be condemned. That's how he feels. He gets the humility. He gets the self-effacement. He says, woe is me. Remember what Job said in Job 42 when he saw God? He said, I hate myself. I repent in dust and ashes. Remember what Peter said when he got a glimpse of Jesus's glory? He said, depart from me, for I'm a sinner, right? That's humility. That's self-effacement. But you want to know how great our King is? He never wants us to stay there. He constantly draws us with the right hand of His power into His presence. Verse 5, Isaiah said, woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King. See, he gets sovereignty. It's about an individual King. He says, I have seen the King, Yahweh of hosts. And then one of the seraphim flew to me, having his hand a burning coal that he had taken out of the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And then I said, here I am, send me. See, that's a life of mission. The holiness of God is so bright, it's so consuming that whatever is in His presence, if it is not pure, if it is not morally pure and ritually pure, it'll be consumed by His holiness. It'll be consumed by Him. And instead of receiving His love and His generosity and His compassion, it'll receive His wrath, His judgment, His condemnation. So what we see here in Isaiah is something that was difficult to understand. But basically the picture is, wherever God's presence is, wherever the brightest spot of God is, the Holy of Holies, wherever the Shekinah glory, the dwelling glory of God is, wherever Jesus is, it must be purified. So all of the Old Testament purification laws, they weren't really about purifying a person. Because in all of the sacrifices except for one, the blood wasn't applied to the person. It was applied to places and things so that it could be cleansed. Because when we're not pure, we transfer our impurity to everything around us. But God is so pure that whatever he touches, he transfers his holiness and he drives away the impurities. That's why Jesus could touch a leper. And instead of Jesus becoming unclean, he would actually clean the leper physically and spiritually. That's why Jesus could touch a dead body. And instead of Jesus becoming unclean and having to go through rituals to become clean, he would actually raise that body. His cleanness would be transferred to that dead body and they would be brought back to newness of life. See, the coal touching Isaiah's lips is clean, which was pointing to the work of Jesus when he transfers his ritual and moral purity to his people. When Jesus lives the perfect life that we couldn't live and dies the substitutionary death on the cross in our place for us. And when Jesus rises from the grave, showing us the new life we rise to when we put our faith and trust in him. And then we become like Isaiah, and we say, "Here I am, send me." You see, nobody had a clearer vision of Jesus than Isaiah did. And this is why Isaiah had more to say about Jesus than anybody in the Old Testament. Isaiah wrote about his kingship. Isaiah wrote that he's the suffering servant who's going to be crucified on a cross. Isaiah wrote about the resurrection of Jesus in the end of Isaiah 53. Isaiah wrote about the second coming of Jesus as he institutes his eternal kingdom. Isaiah wrote about every stage of Jesus' life. Why? Because nobody had a clearer picture of what Jesus is like than Isaiah. But do you realize you get to see Jesus even more clearly than Isaiah did? You have his word. And in his word, you have both doctrine and drama. If all we had was doctrine, this is what God is like, this is how you're to live, it would be dry and impersonal. And on the flip side, if all you had was drama, the story of the God-man living the perfect sinless life and dying on a cross and raising from the grave on the third day, that would be a beautiful story, but it has nothing to do with you. See, the doctrine tells us how Jesus' death is applied to our life and how his resurrection is applied to our life. The doctrine makes the drama come alive in our lives. Who has a better vision of Jesus than Isaiah? Every saint alive today who has a copy of God's word. And that word is living. And that word is powerful, and that word is active, and that word is sharper than a double-edged sword. That word is so sharp it can pierce bone and marrow. So family, how do you draw near to Jesus? Recognize his kingship, his sovereignty. Give your allegiance to him. Let him chase out all those lowercase g gods in your life. Worship him alone, and then live on mission for him. And then you'll be like Isaiah. He had such a clear vision of Jesus. He had more to say about Jesus than anyone else. That means we should be able to talk about Jesus even more than Isaiah, because we get to see him so clearly. So how do we live on mission? We tell people about Jesus. That's what discipleship is all about. Let's pray together.